Today, I want to look at a subject that we don't often hear about. We often hear that God is love, and for a good reason, because God demonstrates his love in many ways. And in 1 John 4:8, we read, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's in the English Standard Version. We're in 1 John 4. I'm going to go to verse 16. "So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Again, the English Standard Version. And these verses are commonly adopted by what I call churchianity, people who profess a belief in Christianity. And so they figure love covers everything, and so they can sin all they want as long as they have love. Well, the passages that we just read are often read in conjunction with Passover. But Jesus Christ gave us the ability to decipher the code as to whether or not someone was a follower of Jesus Christ. And we can read that in John 8 and verse 31. In John 8 and verse 31, we read that Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." In other words, if that's what you're following, then those are the true disciples. John 8, jumping to verse 35. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now the challenge becomes is that many people stop there. Just love each other. Everything will be just fine. But let's turn to John 14 and verse 15, John 14, 15. Because this love word is often used by churchianity, by the people who call themselves Christians, but their use of the word is really an excuse for lawlessness. If we read in John 14 and verse 15, we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, we know that God is love, and the love is recognized by our willingness to keep God's commandments, that we can be known as the disciples of Christ, and then by demonstrating our love one for another. Therefore, if we keep the weekly Sabbath, the biblical annual holy days, we demonstrate our love for God and for his commandments. Well, we reviewed that God is love in 1 John 4 and in John 8, and God expects us to love him and love one another. And many places just close the book and move on with that. But there is a missing dimension that we should examine and will examine today. Because there are distinct pronouncements in the Bible where God hates something. And at first glance, it doesn't seem compatible for someone to have both love and hate. Well, we reviewed the importance of love. So today we're going to look at the subject of hate. And we can do this by looking at what God hates in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. My wife warned me, "Do you really want to be known as the person who gave a hate speech?" But let's look at Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him." You'll notice this is in several places in the Bible where it says, three this, oh, but four, or here, six this, but now look at seven. It's a Hebraic way of writing. So we want to put a marker in Proverbs 6:16. We're going to come back to Proverbs 6 from time to time. So we can summarize the title of this message. What does the God of love actually hate? What does the God of love actually hate? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the definition of hate. If we take a look at the Yahoo Online Dictionary, it says to feel hostility or animosity toward, or to detest. if we take a look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, intense hostility and aversion, extreme dislike or antipathy, loathing. You know, some people can't stand licorice. Other people don't like Chinese food. Yet other people will not eat Mexican food, and still others despise certain spices. And as a boy, I watched my father smear corn syrup over fried liver before he ate it. And I followed his example by doing the same thing, because I didn't realize till I was an adult that other people didn't normally like liver. And to my surprise, other people didn't put Carol syrup on their liver in order to eat it. Well, it was in my 40s, my mother revealed to me that my father hated liver. He actually just really despised it, but he had made a deal with my mother when they got married that he would eat whatever she cooked because he wanted to have a positive influence on the children. And so in order to stomach the liver, to get it down, he would pour some Carol syrup on it and cut the liver into small pieces and then just somehow gum it down. In short, my dad hated liver. And I've seen people whose houses were painted orange and black. And I thought, that's not normal. And then there was my grandmother. One of my grandmothers, she painted her bedroom a bright Pepto-Bismol pink. And I suspect that people would say they hate the choices of color if they saw a house that was orange and black, or if they saw my grandmother's house, a different house, if they ever saw her bedroom was a Pepto-Bismol pink. I know my cousins and I all laughed about it, but hey, grandma can get whatever she wants, right? But Proverbs 6:16 is not discussing personal preferences or matters of choice that could go one way or the other. The hate that's outlined in Proverbs 6:16 and the following verses is much more serious than that. If we look on Strong's exhaustive concordance on the word hate that's used for hate, 8130, and it's pretty much as the definitions that we had read earlier, and to be able to hate, to despise or reject many different things. So in Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Well, this word abomination, we don't read that in a lot of places. It does in the Bible, but it's used as an emphasis of the word hate. So it says hate, and then it says further, not just hate, it's an abomination. Well, this thematic or symbolic repetition in Hebrew writing is a style. First, there's a dramatic statement, and then the second statement is using a synonym or a word that emphasizes the first word. So we can see this style in other Hebrew scriptures. An example would be in Proverbs 30, in Proverbs 30, verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. In other words, it's a style where you say three, oh no, four, or six, here, seven. So it's a style of writing. And I remember the three things which are too wonderful about the way of the eagle in an air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. In other words, beyond understanding, how does this actually work? And I remember this was many decades ago when I was courting my wife. There was an elderly gentleman at church. He quoted that verse, and then he pointed out the part that it's too wonderful to understand was the way of a man with a maid, because he knew I was visiting to court my wife. But back to Proverbs 6:16, the word abomination is emphasizing the word hate. What's an abomination? In Strong's number 841, it's defined as a disgusting thing, a ritual of in a ritual sense of something unclean, or idols in an ethical sense, such as wickedness. Abomination is used 117 times in 112 verses. And Leviticus 18:22 is an example. You shall not live with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So that is very critical there. In other words, it's something that just shouldn't be. In Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29, Deuteronomy 12:29, we read, when the Lord your God cuts off from them before you the nations which you go in to dispossess. This is before the children of Israel were going into the promised land. It says, before which you displace them and shall dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burnt even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Leviticus 18:21 goes on to describe this abomination. Leviticus 18:21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So here they're instructing the children of Israel, there's some things that are just beyond comprehensible that you must not do. Now, who's Molech? I don't know if anybody's described this before. My Old Testament survey and Pentateuch professor was able to describe this very well and intrigued me to study. Molech was a large brass idol, and it looked like half man and half bull. And they, interestingly enough, they have a small one of those in Old Town Tallinn in Estonia, like he's sitting on a park bench. But this is a great big brass bull, a monstrous idol. And both of its hands are outstretched as if to receive something. And it was a deity for the Ammonites, very similar to the Moabite god Chemosh. Now the belly was hollowed out, so there's a fire in the belly. And these fire gods were common to the Canaanites and the Syrian and Arab tribes. And they worship them in what I'm going to describe is really a terrible way. They started a fire in the belly of this large statue, and then with the arms outstretched, and as my good professor told me many decades ago, he said there was a chain attached to the hand and went over the shoulder on each hand, and in the back was a windlass, so they could crank the windlass, and it would raise the hands up, raise the arms up. They were hinged. And so what the priests would do is they would take babies and place them on the hands of the statue, raise them up, and the babies would slide into the belly. This is what the Old Testament was referring to when it says you're being placed through the, shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire. And so you know there's going to be a lot of screaming, a lot of pain. So they would play music at the time, loud music, and they would offer temple prostitutes to keep the parents busy while this was occurring. This was an abomination to God. He says, don't do that. Don't follow what they're doing and how they're doing it. Molech was also worshipped in Egypt as Amun or Amun-Ra, the king of the gods. And it's different titles in different of these traditions in that area, but they all had the same idea of sacrificing babies for their God instead of the true God. And so this is so disgusting and so repulsive that God called it an abomination. Sacrificing the children, usually the firstborn of the family, were considered the best. And that was supposed to appease Molech so he would replenish the heat of the sun and so forth. So that's just a sample of what God hates. It's putting together the word hate and abomination with describing it. So when we read in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, when they say six things that God hates, seven are an abomination, it's repulsive. Now let's look what's really repulsive in Proverbs 6:17. And we read, a proud look. God hates a proud look. Another word would be arrogant. In Psalm 8:13, we read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. Really what we're looking at is something that's haughty or arrogant, the proud look, the better than you type of look. Strong's 73:11, the word is to rise up, to be high, to be lofty, to be exalted, and to be lifted up. And so you have this people who want to lift themselves up, as it were, as if they were the ones that are exalted. another one in Strong's 5869, later in Strong's in 7311, also has another one that says to be rotten or to be wormy. In other words, spoiled. It's not working out for whoever is using it. Strong's then, of course, that was with a proud look, the word look in Strong's 5869. It shows one of the uses, the eye, of obviously looking with the eye, but also says a spring or a fountain. In other words, something that's flowing forth. Are you spreading it? Are you spreading that arrogancy out? And again, in Psalm 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. Arrogancy in Strong's 13:47 is exaltation, majesty. In other words, pretending that you're the king. That's pretty arrogant. Well, the summary of this is point one is, what does God hate? A proud look. God hates a proud look. It's an abomination. What's the second thing that God hates? Point two is a lying tongue. In Proverbs 6:17, a lying tongue. In Zechariah 8:16, we read, these are the things which you shall do. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Truth leads to justice, and justice leads to peace. So it makes sense that if everybody spoke the truth, we would resolve issues, we would have justice and peace. In Psalm 8:13, we've read earlier, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way. And then the last part of the verse, it says, and the froward mouth I do hate. What's a froward mouth? In Strong's 84:19, the word froward means perversity or perverse thing. It means as in a bad way, to turn in a bad way. So God hates the mouth that turns in a bad way. Even the Apostle Paul, we're going to jump to Ephesians 4:25, even the Apostle Paul felt compelled to write a letter to the congregation, urging them, among other things, to speak truthfully. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Now, I'm not speaking about people in the congregation, because God has blessed us, frankly, with a wonderful group. However, when we go through the seven things that God hates, we should realize that everyone everywhere is susceptible to the wiles of Satan. So we should be on guard against the things that God hates. Now, I've worked for many years as a school teacher, high school teacher, and I've had thousands of students over the years. And I've met all types of characters. Some people or students speak lies when they would be better served by telling the truth. But they're in such a habit of lying, they begin to believe their own lies. These are called pathological liars. They just automatically lie. It's so ingrained in them, they don't realize they're lying. Well, in Matthew 5:37, we read that we're given instructions on how to look at ourselves and be prepared to stay close to the truth. In Matthew 5:37, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So yes, if you say yes, you better mean yes. If you say no, better mean no. You can't waffle on those if you're telling the truth. This is repeated in James 5:12. Another author in James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear by either heaven or earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. And this all fits into this number two about what does God hate? God hates a lying tongue. And if you want a flashback, these are abominations. And what does God consider an abomination? Burning your children in a fire. Okay, I mean, just talking to the horrible thing, because it leads to bad consequences. The third thing that God hates, also in Proverbs 6:17, hands that shed innocent blood. If we read in Psalm 106, verse 37, we have this description that refers back to the earlier pagan idols. Psalm 106, 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own hands. In other words, their belief system wandered away from the truth. What is more innocent than a newborn baby? We can't say that they're guilty of a lot of sin, can we? Just by being born. In the Washington Times, as an interesting article, as I was researching that, and the article says that one-third of all New York babies are aborted. All pregnancies, one-third of all pregnancies wind up in abortion. Because, according to the article, there are fewer abortion restrictions than almost every other state. In another article, it writes, 41% of all pregnancies end in abortion in New York City itself. If we take a look at Psalm 5 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood." Sounds like the hate number two. "The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." See, God views any actions that shed innocent blood to be abhorrent and an abomination. So point three is, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Now we'll go to Proverbs 6 and verse 18 for point four, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. In Zechariah 8 and verse 16, we're revisiting this. It says, "These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace." But let's go on to verse 17. "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord." Now, think evil in your heart against your neighbor, that's a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, those of you that have some gray hair will remember the Kentucky feud between the families of the Hatfields and McCoys. And it went on for over 100 years or so. And nobody could really remember what started the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And in all of those years, there was bad blood. If one was a Hatfield and one was a McCoy, they automatically were taught to hate each other. And they were always devising something evil. But they finally declared, in some years ago, a meeting, and declared it over with, because nobody knew what it was all about in the first place. And of course, once you start in those kinds of things, there really is no end, because there's a whole new fresh, like picking a scab, it's a fresh wound each time. Well, elsewhere in the world, there's great strife. There are wars, and there are threats of wars between nations, civil wars, battles between local warlords, ethnic conflicts, neighborhood against neighbor battles, even conflicts within the family. And all of those conflicts begin in the heart, and the heart devises wicked plans. Just having come back from Eastern Europe, in the hotel we were in, surprising number of NATO troops were there in the hotel, eating the breakfast. Great breakfast, by the way. Outstanding buffets. That's why I came home 5 pounds heavier. But anyway, but you knew there was something going on. And then we read the news about military lining up along the Baltic states or on the Rus side of Russia. And you know there's something going on. You think, what do these people have against each other? but there's something in the heart that's devising wicked plans. In Psalm 32, verse 2. In Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Another word is guile, is used in the King James Version. In whose spirit there is no guile. We even sing about that in our hymn number 20. What a delightful world it would be if no one devised wicked plans against anyone else. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we just didn't have to deal with the guile, the wicked plans that some people have? So what is the summary of number 4? What does God hate? God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Point 5, also in Proverbs 6, verse 18, God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. Every once in a while, I've had a student in high school who was always causing trouble. And if you recall your school days, you probably remember there were people like that. And it's purposeful mischief. And the difficulties are very wearing on the teacher, annoying to the other students. And I've had an opportunity over the years to pull aside students and talk privately with them. And in some cases, their thoughts were so engrossed in what mischief that they could generate, it was even hard for them to explain why. They fidget, they jump around, they're just anxious to act out at their next opportunity. I had one trouble-prone student made an excuse. He was always innocently running into trouble and then being blamed for it. His father summed it up well. He said, I understand that people have accidents or bad things happen. What I don't understand is why you're always the first one on the scene, okay, who was able to understand. But the feet that are swift to evil that are referred to in Proverbs 6:18 is far more serious than school hijinks. When feet run to evil, the evil hurts people. Evil people are damaged their reputations. Evil will cause people to damage their reputations, their health, or their families, their livelihoods, or even their lives. So point 5 is God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. Point 6 is in Proverbs 6:19. God hates a false witness who speaks lies. Proverbs 6:19. If we read then in Zechariah 8 and verse 17. Let none of you think in your evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for these are the things I hate, says the Lord. I was, before becoming a teacher, I was in the industrial distribution business for many years. And my company was small. Started in the trunk. And it grew to about 2,000 customers. And to set up an account, as the company grew, I had credit applications for future customers. And this is where they read, this is the details of our relationship. You order stuff, I send it to you, or your guy can pick it up. And then we will send you the bill. You pay us the bill when you've received the goods. And that's pretty standard for industrial. Well, there was a new manufacturing company that started up in the city I was in Eugene, Oregon. I introduced myself to this new company and my company to their company. And the business, our business was in really a good position to supply the many of their needs to this manufacturer. And the manufacturing company owner realized that. So I handed him a credit application and he signed it right in front of me. And we started doing business. His company ordered tool and equipment and my company delivered, and the relationship went just fine for a couple of years. And then one day, I heard that my customer, the manufacturing company, was sold overnight. The owner of the company sold the assets to a new company. And the new company, because it only bought the assets and not the existing corporation, it wasn't responsible for the old company's debts. And because the new company didn't want to purchase the ongoing business, they want to purchase any potential liability or debts. Well, the original owner that signed the application, and he signed a personal guarantee that he would guarantee everything that the original owner, his original company, He disappeared overnight. He wasn't to be found. He didn't leave a trace. And I was out a significant sum, thousands of dollars that he had owed to me. Well, unfortunately for the character, and by a complete fluke of chance, the credit manager of my company happened to be visiting a friend's home on a social event. And I don't know if it was a bridal shower or birthday or whatever it was. But she told me that lying on the end table in the living room was a letter to the host's teenage daughter from her teenage friend. And the letter happened to be from the daughter of the disappeared owner of the defunct company who had sold the business and left town with my money. And my astute credit manager recognized the name. So she wrote down the address, and the guy that owed me money had moved 400 miles away to another state, left no trace of the move, except his homesick daughter wrote to her friend back in Oregon. And it was pure happenstance that my employee saw the letter, recognized the name, copied down the address. Now, I located then the person who had the money. My legal case was ready. We went to court to collect the money. And in the court, he showed up, drove 400 miles back, and said it wasn't his signature on the credit application. And I thought, could I have been wrong? I mean, how could he make that claim? And I was, and I had presented the signed credit app, and I was the one that had witnessed the signature with my own eyes. And yet here was a defendant claiming he had never signed such a document. Well, the judge asked for the defendant's driver's license and then compared the signature on his driver's license to the signature on the credit application, and the signatures were quite different. The man's driver's license signature was signed by a right-handed man, whereas the signature on my credit application was signed by a left-handed man. The judge concluded the signatures were not the same and released the defendant from all claims against him. And I replayed the events in my mind. Could I have somehow been wrong? But no, I distinctly remember the man had it, the application in his hand. I remember him signing it. And realization came to me that the owner of this manufacturing company had taken pains to learn how to sign critical documents with his left hand. In order, he was already planning ahead for the day when he would avoid potential personal liability, be able to walk away from any debt. It never occurred to me to compare his signature on the credit application with his driver's license. I'd been tricked by a false witness, and the trick had then cost me thousands of dollars. But that was only money. But fortunately, and unbeknownst to him, I found another way to recover the money by other means. But what about the times when money is not possible recovery from false witnesses and lies? What about false witness against one's character? And the world is full of such slander and libel. God hates it when someone bears false witness. There's an example of a trial relying on false witnesses that condemned Jesus the Christ. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 29, we read the chief, Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priests and whole council, the Sanhedrin, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. I was reading that in the ESV. So, looking for false witnesses to try to back up what they wanted to do. We can read in 1 Kings 21, I'm not going to go there, about the example of Queen Jezebel, arranged for false witnesses to condemn an innocent man in order to steal his real estate. And it worked. They killed the man. Bearing false witness is not just in a courtroom. We must be careful in our personal lives. When we do so, it's always pointing out the shortcomings in others is really possible. But we must ensure that our own witness, what others see in our lives, reflects a belief in true Christianity. Some years ago, I heard an interesting challenge. If we were arrested and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? So point six was, God hates false witnesses who speak lies. Point seven in Proverbs 6:19. Proverbs 6, verse 19. And in the Hebraic style of writing, they generally, if you see these one, two, three, the farther they go up the line, the more heinous it is, the more wicked it is, the more difficult, or more of an emphasis. So, point seven, one, and God hates one who sows discord among the brethren. What is discord? Strong's 4090, discord, means strife or contention. So, part of the explanation, we're in Proverbs 6, is a few verses up. If we read Proverbs 6 and verses 12 through 14, we can read about discord. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He despises evil continually. He sows discord. Well, the word discord only shows up in two places in the Bible, in verses 12 and 19 of Proverbs 6. Now, if a person shows up at a city council meeting or a school board meeting or some public meeting, and that person becomes disruptive, the police will often be called and the disruptive person will be escorted out of the building. But what about a whispering campaign that besmirches someone's character? What if the person who repeats lies does so deliberately in order to tear down another person or to gain a power or prestige of position? What if someone murmurs on behalf of a friend to stir up people, to divide a group, and have the friend installed in a high office? We read in Numbers 14 and verse 26, that's what happened to Moses. In Numbers 14, 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? And we read on of this, how they would very much like to replace Moses. If we go to Numbers 16, verses 23 through 35, we have the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, again in the wilderness, after coming out of Egypt, before going up. And they were rising up against Moses. They wanted to overthrow him. And their families were swallowed up by the earth. Apparently the earth opened up and then closed up on them and their families. In Numbers 16, verses 41 through 46, 14,700 people didn't get the message, didn't go through clearly in their head what happened and why the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their family. They rose up and were angry the next day, and they were destroyed. What should we do instead of sowing discord, strife, or contention? In Hosea 10 and verse 32, sow for yourselves righteousness. When they talk about sow, that means scattering seed, planting. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. In other words, we're to do good things, sowing righteousness, not bringing strife or contention among our brethren. This means to be careful what we say and do with the hope and expectation that we can be used by God to build up and not to tear down. Sowing discord is considered by God to be an abomination, no less horrifying than sacrificing our own babies in the fire of the belly of Molech. So, in summary, point seven, God hates one who sows discord among the brethren. Well, those are the seven things God hates, but there is a solution. And we can turn to Proverbs 6, starting at verse 20. Immediately after this, there's a solution. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you're awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a law a light. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life. We read in verse 24 and thereafter about, and we'll read about the evil woman And the evil woman is both a physical admonition and a spiritual admonition. The verses have dual meanings. We're going to read this in a moment in Proverbs 6:24. It says, to keep you from the evil woman. These dual verses means that as men are often drawn away by their lust to women they should avoid, so too are men, including men and women, who are drawn away from the true beliefs of the church that was founded by Jesus Christ. Just look at the world around us, professing to be Christians, but they're drawn away from the truth. The evil woman is symbolic of false religion, a temptation to believe a lie, to draw close to counterfeit religions rather than the church established by Jesus. The evil woman is symbolic of the wrong way of life. It is symbolic of the sin we should avoid. So in Proverbs 6, verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey on his precious life. A man can lose everything by allowing himself to be led astray. But what if he just toys around a little bit, you know, get close to the edge of doing something wrong, just to see what it's like? In Proverbs 16, verse 27, we're given this explanation. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you imagine that? Putting hot coals next to your body? Verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Verse 28, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And we're speaking church-wise here in the belief in the church of God. When a man knows to do right but does wrong anyway, there's no sacrifice available to cover his sin. So in Hebrews 10:26, we read this instruction, for if we sin willfully, Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So by deliberately or disobeying God's commands, man risks rejecting or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a differentiation in Scripture between the petty thief who's starving and the adulterer. In Proverbs 16, now in verse 30, Proverbs 16:30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. In other words, there's a price to be paid for that, and not just repaying it, it says sevenfold. A thief can be forgiven, and he can provide restitution for the crime. And that's much like the sins that we may commit. God provides a method where we can repent and do our best to repay or rebuild what we've destroyed. But we must ask God to lift the ultimate penalty for that sin. The consequences of sin may cost us everything in this life, but we must make ourselves right before God and still have an opportunity to join him in his kingdom. Proverbs 16, verse 32. We'll have more to come on Proverbs 16. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Well, of course, the physical sin of adultery is not by itself the unpardonable sin. God's grace can cover all sins. But spiritual adultery is turning away from God altogether. So we should think of these verses not in terms of physical sin, but in terms of spiritual sin, by being led astray by false teachings or false churches. After all, the Bible speaks of the church being a woman like a mother. A false church would be like a woman who leads a man astray, lures him away from the truth. The man is risking his eternal life. Continuing on in Proverbs 16 with verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Jesus Christ is pictured as a husband, and we as members of the church are pictured as the bride. We see that in Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, or Luke 5, starting in verse 34. And if we turn away then from Jesus the Christ, the bridegroom, we can't be expected to be honored in the marriage when Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom and expand the family of God. We're reading now again in Proverbs 16, and we continue on to verse 34. For jealousy is a husband's fury. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him any gifts. Well, for the past 6,000 years, infidelity has been a problem for mankind, both physical and spiritual. Both parties lose when only one party goes astray. Even God had to divorce Israel. We read this in Jeremiah 3:8. When Israel did what? They turned away and went after other gods. In Jeremiah 3:8, the prophet is talking about spiritual adultery. The people of Israel and Judah chased after other gods. They didn't remain faithful to the true God. It was so bad that God eventually had to divorce Israel and Judah. So when we read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it covers the explanation of what God hates. And then we look at the spiritual application, the solution to the behavior problems of man that's offered in Proverbs 6, 20 through 34 to the end of the chapter. We see how God not only hates the physical sin, but he hates the spiritual sin that's ever more profound. And although Proverbs 6, chapter 6, ends with verse 34, God's instructions don't stop there. The chapter and verse demarcations were devised by man. They don't appear in the original transcripts or original manuscripts. So I'd like to read on into Proverbs 7 to continue God's instructions so that we might be able to better able to avoid what God hates. And as we breeze through Proverbs 7, bear in mind, God is sending a message about being careful to avoid spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. In other words, staying faithful to God. And it's our job to avoid being drawn away to other false teachings or religions, no matter how seductive they may be. So let's start in Proverbs 7 in verse 1 with our focus on spiritual adultery. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. A call to understanding, your nearest kin, that they might keep you from the immoral woman, the false teachings, from the seductress who flatters her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. We don't want to be naive. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight and the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught him and kissed him. With the impudent face she said, I have peace offerings with me. Tonight I have paid my vows. Sounds like she's being religious, right? So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. I put in parentheses, God is not really watching. We can go do what we want, right? And she continues on. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately went after her as an ox to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Until an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she's cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to the grave, descending to the chambers of death. Well, just as then, as God has warned us about being ensnared by a seductress or false suitor in the physical life, we're to be wary about being ensnared by false religion, by being drawn away by clever enticement. And as we model our lives and after Jesus Christ, We should hate what God hates, and God hates sin. Well, we're taught in the spring holy days to put sin out of our lives, and God gives us instructions to do that, to avoid sin, which should be done throughout the year. And we should despise sin so much that we hate it just as much as God does. That sin is an abomination to us as well. And by hating sin and loving God, we preserve our opportunity to join God's family in the kingdom of God. And God loved us so much that he sacrificed his only son, the blood sacrifice, the death of his son to wash away sins that we might avoid eternal death. We can never repay that debt, but we can seek to honor God, to love God, and follow his commandments. It is through the grace of God that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Well, God is love, and loving each other is how we show that we're God's disciples. We're also to model our behavior after God, and God hates certain things. He hates behavior that is bad for us. Proverbs 6:16, and starting there, 16 God hates, 7 are an abomination, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. I'd like to close by turning to Amos 5, starting in verse 14. Amos 5 and verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, for the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you've spoken. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, let us then embrace the love of God by hating what God hates.